Well, again, good evening, everybody. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the message tonight is entitled, Judah Falls Quickly. Judah, the nation, the southern kingdom, falls quickly. We've been studying the lives of the kings of Judah, those who were descendants of King David. Some were good and some were bad. Now, when a king honored the Lord would bless him and the nation. This is like spiritual 101. Honor the Lord, and the Lord will honor you. But when a king sought after false gods, the Lord would then remove his hand of protection and blessing, thus causing the king and the kingdom to suffer. Honor God, God will honor you. Dishonor God, and God will let you run your own course. And as the saying goes, how's that working out for you? You know, we make a mess of things, don't we? Well, the last 2 weeks, we've been reading about a very godly king, a man named Josiah. He was the last of the good kings of Judah. Look back at chapter 34 in verse 2, where we read about Josiah, the summary of his life, where it says that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now, when Josiah was a young man, he, at 16 years of age, he really began seeking after God. At 20, he began ridding the land of all traces of idolatry and burning all of the idols, grinding them all to powder. When he was 26, he ordered that the temple be repaired and restored and be cleaned out, and that the true worship of the one and true and living God be reestablished. But while they cleaned out the temple, they found a copy of the law of God. And then they read it to King Josiah. Look at chapter 34, verse 19, where it says, thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law, that he tore his clothes. That's anguish. That's just rage and anguish and, oh no, you know, sort of a feeling. And then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah, the servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For, and he realized, they read the book of the law of God and realized that Judah had sinned against the Lord and therefore they were in trouble. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in the book. And so these men scatter. They find a lady, Huldah, who was a prophetess. And she told them that, yes, indeed, Judah had crossed the line of the point of no return. They've gone too far and judgment will come. They would be ultimately conquered and destroyed. But she also said that, thus says the Lord, because Josiah humbled himself, because he repented, I will not bring the calamity in his generation, but to a future generation. Well, at that point, as you remember, Josiah recommitted himself to the Lord. He commanded that the people also take a stand to worship God, and him only will they serve. And then Josiah led the people in a Passover celebration like never before. Look at chapter 35 and verse 17. And the children of Israel who are present kept the Passover at that time, the feast of unleavened bread for 7 days. Passover and unleavened bread, the same thing. It was a week-long celebration. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept. And by the way, that included David and Solomon, with the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel who were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. And so this wonderful, awesome, off-the-hook Passover that they celebrated, a great time of rejoicing and revival. But then Josiah did something that seems to us a bit odd, a bit foolish, even stupid. He decided to entangle himself in a battle that was not his own. Has it ever worked out well for you when you get into somebody else's argument, somebody else's battle, two people at odds with one another, and you feel that it's necessary for you to get involved? How well does that work out for you? It doesn't, does it? Well, that's what he did. See, there was Pharaoh Necho II of Egypt. He was going to go way north to what today is kind of on the border of Syria and Turkey, to a city, ancient city of Carchemish. And he was going to meet the Babylonian army who was coming up from the east, and he was going to try to stop the Babylonians from advancing. Well, while they were passing through the land of Israel, Josiah had the bright idea, hey, why don't I go and try to have war with the Egyptians? And so he tried to meet them there in the valley of Megiddo, and Necho of Egypt said, what are you doing? My quarrel's not with you, it's with the Babylonians. Stay out of my way. It won't go well for you because God himself, your God, has told me to go up to Babylon or go up to Carchemish and fight the Babylonians. And if you fight against me, then you're going to find yourself fighting against God. But Josiah wouldn't listen. And so he went into battle, and there he was fatally wounded, and he eventually died at only 40 years of age. Who knows how long his reign could have lasted? Well, by the way, Pharaoh Necho, he eventually does go up to Carchemish, and he is defeated by the Babylonians. He survives the battle, and he brings what troops he has left back down to Egypt. And at that point, they were still stronger than Judah because Judah had lost the battle earlier. And so Judah's forces were really depleted due to the foolishness of Josiah trying to fight a battle not his own. And so Necho, for a time, has dominance over Judah. And in verses 1 through 4, we read about how Pharaoh Necho removes and replaces a king by the name of Jehoahaz. So Josiah dies, and in verse 1 of chapter 36, then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months, grand total of 3 months, in Jerusalem. Now in 2 Kings, we also read about this man, and we read that he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. So he worshiped false gods. He worshiped idols. He got involved in all the sexual immorality and all the wickedness that's associated with idol worship. Now in verse 3, only 3 months into his reign, the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem. The king of Egypt, Necho, comes up there to Jerusalem, to Judah, and the people of Judah, Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, were not able to withstand him. So Necho comes up, and he says, you, Jehoahaz, you're coming with me. And he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And so back to Josiah, because he meddled in a battle not his own, he not only himself suffered, but he also caused future generations to suffer. Isn't it interesting how the Bible clearly tells us that he who... It's from Proverbs 26, verse 17. He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. In other words, you're going to get bit. You try to grab a mean dog by the ears, eventually you're going to get bit. You just can't control it. That's what happens when you go into a battle not your own, an argument that's not yours. That's what happened with Josiah. He died, and then future generations were bit as well. Then the king made Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim king over Judah and Jerusalem and changed his name to Jehoiakim. So Necho says, you, brother Jehoahaz, Eliakim, you're going to be king, and to show that I have dominance over you and everybody, I'm going to change your name from Eliakim to Jehoiakim. And then the next part of verse 4, and Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him off to Egypt. 2 Kings 23 tells us that Jehoahaz died in Egypt, but we don't know the circumstances of his death. Maybe old age, who knows? Well, in verses 5 through 8, Eliakim slash Jehoiakim is carried away with evil, and then is ultimately carried away into captivity. Carried away with evil, he can be carried off into captivity. Jehoiakim, also known as Eliakim, was 25 years old when he became king. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, his God. He continued to rebel against the Lord, worshiping false gods, including all the immorality associated with idol worship. According to 2 Kings chapter 23, this Jehoiakim, also previously known as the king formerly known as Eliakim, in order to pay the tribute money, he had to tax the people heavily. Great debt requires great taxation. For you that are thinking politically, great debt requires great taxation. Because you can't just keep printing money. Eventually you're going to run out of trees. And then what are you going to print them on? And so great debt, think, folks, great debt requires great taxation. And that's what happened here. But then eventually, the Babylonians conquered Egypt. At that point, Egypt had faced the Babylonians at Carchemish, lost the battle, came back down to Egypt, and Babylon eventually came to Egypt, had a war with them, and conquered the Egyptians. Therefore, whatever was under Egyptian authority was now under Babylonian authority, including Jehoiakim, also known as Eliakim. And for 3 years, the last 3 years of his reign, Jehoiakim served Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, but then ultimately he rebelled. Look at verse 6. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him, against Jehoiakim, formerly known as Eliakim, bound him in bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon, and took them in his temple at Babylon. He also at this particular time took many people with him. There is a key figure in the Bible that was one of the captives at this time. He was a young man, and guess who his name was? Daniel, that's right. He had three friends. What were their names? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Your shack, my shack, and a bungalow. That's how I remember it. And so those four young Jewish men were taken to be trained in the way of the Babylonians in order to become emissaries between Babylon and the Jews that were being systematically carried off from the land of Judah into Babylon. It wasn't an all-at-once sort of a deal. The captivity and the battle of the Babylonians against Judah took place over several years. And there were waves of people that were brought back. There was a small group at one time, which included Daniel. Later on, another young man who becomes a prominent prophet in the Bible is also carried off from Judah into Babylon. Does anybody know his name? Close. It's Ezekiel. Ezekiel the prophet. But that would be in the second siege, in the second go-around of the Babylonians. It was Ezekiel. So during this time when Jehoiakim, also known as Eliakim, is carried off into captivity, so also were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, verse 8, the abominations which he did, and what was found against him, you know, plot to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar was found out. Indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. Not to be confused with Jehoiakim. Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. And verses 9 and 10, Jehoiachin's evil reign is cut short. Verse 9, Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king. Now, 2 Kings chapter 24 says he wasn't 8, he was 18. Was he 8 or was he 18? Most likely he was 18 because he had wives and sons. And I don't know if an 8-year-old is quite ready to be birthing babies, but that's just my little opinion there. So why does 2 Chronicles 36 say 8 and 2 Kings 24 say 18. The best answer I have is that there was a scribal error. And in Hebrew, the word between 8 and 18 is pretty close. Just like in English, there's 8, teen, you know, 8:18. The only thing between the difference is the teen edition. And so very, very likely some scribe way back when accidentally made a mistake. That's about the best I can offer up. And there you go. Let's go on. Now, Jehoiachin also went by two other names, Kaniah and Jeconiah. So this one guy went by three names. And I don't know who gave him the extra names or what have you. You know, many of us have first, middle, and last name. I don't know if it was Jehoiachin, Kaniah, and Jeconiah or whatever, but this guy had three names. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. And when it's such a short reign, you count days. 3 months and 10 days, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So much so that the prophet Jeremiah pronounced judgment against him. And if you keep your finger here, turn to the right of your Bible. At this time, the prominent prophet at the time was indeed Jeremiah. Turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 22. And if you want to really do your homework assignment, you should read through the prophecies of Jeremiah, because his prophecies all pertain to this time of when Babylon was systematically removing Jews from their land, taking them captive into Babylon. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24, "As I live, says the Lord, though Kaniah," also known as Jeconiah and Jehoiachin, "though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet on my right hand, even if he was important to me, yet I would pluck you off." Man, I would pluck you off, and I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out, and your mother who bore you, into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land which they desire to return, there they shall not return. The Jews in Babylon all wanted to come back to Israel, but the Lord said, nope, not coming back. "Is this the man Kaniah, a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know?" So that was the question that was being asked. Why is Kaniah being cast out? Well, the reason is he was worshiping idols. Reason is he was leading the people into worshiping idols. Reason is he was rebelling against God, and God said, enough's enough. I've had enough of you. You crossed the line. You've gone too far. I am done. And so God brought the king down, brought the kingdom down. You know, it's a great lesson for us. Sin cannot dwell in God's presence. Praise the Lord, he did something about it. Praise the Lord, God paid the price for our sins, but not so that we can continue in sin, but so that we can be free from sin and from its horrible consequences. And so indeed, this idol-worshipping Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, Kaniah guy was cast out of Judah into a foreign land. Back in 2 Chronicles 36. And then at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 10, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon with the costly articles of the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, who would have been Jehoiachin's uncle, made him king over Judah and Jerusalem. So we remember how in the first wave in which Daniel was taken, they took some of the articles. Now in the second wave, they're taking even greater articles from the temple. Don't know exactly which ones they took, but they were some very costly ones. I would maybe guess the golden lampstand, maybe the table of showbread, maybe some of the stuff that was in the first part, the holy place, the altar of incense maybe, some of the very costly stuff. And so now Jehoiachin's uncle, a man named Zedekiah, is now ruling and reigning, and he's no better. And at this time it was when the prophet Ezekiel was taken to Babylon, along with many others. Now, in verses 11 through 14, the kingdom of Judah comes to an end after Zedekiah's evil reign of 11 years. So he reigned for 11 years. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. Jeremiah the prophet spoke often to Zedekiah, warning him to repent or else, even telling him on many occasions, look, man, the best thing you can do is submit to the king of Babylon. Just surrender. If you don't surrender, the siege is going to last longer, and pretty soon women are going to be eating their children just to survive. And that's what happened. It was so sad. The siege lasted for 2.5 years and could have been avoided had Zedekiah just listened to the word of the Lord through Jeremiah. But instead of listening, he rebelled. And then he got mad at Jeremiah, mistreated him on many occasions, at one time ordered him to be put into a deep waterless pit which was full of muck and mire. And Jeremiah the prophet was lowered down by ropes into this pit, and he sunk into the mire like quicksand, just barely able to keep his head above the mess. Eventually he was brought out, but still, this is what Zedekiah thought should be done to those who are telling him the truth. And isn't that kind of what we face today? You love somebody, you tell them the truth, they don't want to hear it, and so they get mad at you, and they want to throw you into the muck and mire. They want to cast their muck, their mire, all upon you. They want you down and gone. And sadly, time goes on, and they are the ones who are destroyed. And so don't be surprised if you speak to your loved ones and you tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ and how they need to repent and get right with him, or else their lives are going to end miserably and horribly and then suffer eternally. Don't be surprised if those people get mad at you. Don't be surprised if they turn on you. Don't be surprised if they get all yucky, say all sorts of horrible, evil, mean things to you. And Zedekiah didn't want to hear it. You know what? At that point, what can we say? And we're telling somebody the truth and they don't want to hear it. What can we say? Well, basically, God loves you so much, and God will be very sad as you roast in hell. That's the truth. God loves you so much, and he is really going to be sad as you burn in hell. So contrary to Jeremiah's warnings, Zedekiah rebelled against the word of the Lord, and it cost him greatly. Now, as I mentioned, the Babylonian siege lasted for about 2.5 years, beginning on, if you're a date noter or whatever, January 15th, 588 B.C., and it continued until July 18th of 586 B.C. So from the winter of 588 all the way to the summer of 586 B.C., the famine became so severe that, yes, the high society ladies, as was prophesied, the dainty ladies, those who wore finery, those who were so prim and proper, would become eventually like animals, eating their own children. And that's what they did. You know, it's interesting. Jeremiah had been prophesying for several months and years that these things would happen. And finally, when they happened, guess what? The people, instead of repenting, they blamed Jeremiah. And he, this Zedekiah guy, verse 13, also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear an oath by God. So swear that you will not rebel again. Oh, I swear I won't by the name of Jehovah. But he rebelled anyway. But he stiffened his neck, hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests of the people transgressed more and more according to the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. So even the leaders now following Zedekiah's lead are doing horrible, awful, wicked things. Ezekiel the prophet, he's there in Babylon, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Lord gives him a vision of coming back to Jerusalem during this time to have a view, to see what the religious rulers, the priests, were all about at this time. And if you want to keep your finger here and turn to the right of your Bible to the prophet Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. This is the vision that God gave Ezekiel concerning the heart and mind condition of the leaders of Israel at this time. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 17. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 17. And he, the Lord, this is Ezekiel speaking, he, the Lord, said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. They have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose," an idiom for being totally defiant to God. "Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." Earlier in this chapter, Ezekiel is shown how the priests were actually worshiping the zodiac, worshiping the astrology charts and all, and how they were also worshiping Asherah and Baal and all, and how these priests were doing these wicked and abominable things. And so the Lord says, "I've had all I can stand, and I can't stand no more." God is patient. Again, the siege lasted for 2.5 years. It's not like you and me in our situation, because we see the signs of the times, and yet they're not as clear as what the people at this time saw. They saw a siege mound around their city. They saw the armies of Babylon all around. Judgment was there before their eyes. You and me, we see signs of the times. We see nature travailing as a woman in birth pangs and the problems becoming more intense and closer together. We see Israel coming back into the land as of May 14th, 1948, as a sign of the last days generation. We see these things, but it's not like we have a siege mound out front of our home. Now, the world today is without excuse, but these people even more so without excuse, because they could see the looming judgment right in front of them, and they still wouldn't repent. Jeremiah, during this time, for 2.5 years, saying, "If you will just submit and surrender, go out and surrender to the king of Babylon, and you'll be better off." But he wouldn't do it. And so Jeremiah says, "If you don't surrender, then the city and the temple will be destroyed. Go out now and surrender to the Babylonians. You'll be fine. Your sons and daughters will be fine. The city will be spared. The temple will be spared. But," Jeremiah prophesied, "if you don't submit and surrender, then you will be caught. And the city will be destroyed. The temple will be destroyed. And you will, with your own eyes, see your children executed." Now, what's fascinating about this is Ezekiel the prophet also prophesied about Zedekiah, and he said, "You will be taken to Babylon, but yet you won't see it. You'll be carried off to Babylon, but you won't see Babylon." And so Jeremiah is saying, "You're going to see the execution of your sons with your own eyes." And then Ezekiel is saying, "But you're not going to see Babylon." What happened? Well, Zedekiah didn't surrender, and he tried to escape. We read about this in the book of Jeremiah. He tried to escape at nighttime with his family, but he was caught. They're in the plains of Jericho. He's trying to get away into the wilderness, but he gets caught. Nebuchadnezzar then orders that Zedekiah witness the murder or the execution of his own family. And so he watched all of his sons be put to death. Then Nebuchadnezzar ordered that Zedekiah have his eyes gouged out. And they did. And then he was carried to Babylon, as Ezekiel said, and did not see it. Why? Because it's hard to see something when you don't have a pair of eyeballs. And that's what happened. Thus, the prophecies, which seemed to be at the time contradictory, came together very clearly. You know, the Lord promises to all generations great grace, mercy, and blessings for those who voluntarily surrender to Him. But He also warns about judgment and destruction upon all who remain in rebellion to Him. Let me ask you a question. What side of prophecy do you want to be on? The grace side or the judgment side? What side do you want to be on? In verses 15 through 21, we read why God allowed Judah to be judged. Why did the Lord allow them to be judged? The Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Again, the Babylonian conquest took place over several years. The final siege lasted for 2 years and 6 months. All during that time, the Lord, through the prophets, warned the people to get right with the Lord or else. Well, the or else happened. Judgment finally came. The people had no excuse. Just like today, when somebody is warned over and over and over again to repent and get right with God or else. And if a person resists, there's going to come a day when the hammer will fall. In Proverbs 29, we read, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck. No, that's not for me. I don't need to do that. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. No cure for it. It's coming. It's coming. And so since the beginning of time, God has made himself known so that the entire creation is without excuse. That's what we read in Romans chapter 1. God has manifested his eternal power and Godhead so that they, all of creation, are without excuse. Verse 17. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of the sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young man or virgin or the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. But there is a rumor that one thing was saved by the prophet Jeremiah. One thing from the temple was saved and was hidden by the prophet Jeremiah. And guess what that article of the temple was? The Ark of the Covenant. Okay, everybody get your Indiana Jones on. Now, where is the Ark of the Covenant? For many, many, many years, there are religious guys in Ethiopia who claim to be the keepers of the Ark of the Covenant. They claim to have it in their safekeeping. Certain monks out in the wilderness claim that they have the Ark of the Covenant and are waiting until God reveals that it's time to give it back to Israel. And so, obviously, reporters and others have said, can we at least see it? And there have been many times when these Ethiopian monks have said, yes, we will show it to you on this date, and then the date rolls around, they say, I'm sorry, we can't do it. And there's another date that comes along, and then that date comes, and oh, I'm sorry, it's not going to work out for us. It was sock sorting day or something. They have some excuse why they couldn't show the ark at that time. I don't know that the Ethiopian monks have it. If they did, you bet Israel would be there today, demanding it. In fact, probably the world would be there today, demanding it. But there is a rumor that Jeremiah, the prophet, Before the Babylonians came in, he took the ark and he hid it somewhere. Some suggest underneath in the Temple Mount. The Temple Mount was built up by Solomon. The ground was raised, and also later on by, which after Jeremiah's day, by Herod the Great. But both Solomon and Jeremiah, they didn't just fill the area with dirt and rock. What they did was build these arched bridges, arched support structures, and then put dirt and rock on top of them, and then more arched support structures, thus creating catacombs or pigeonhole places underneath the Temple Mount. Some have suggested that it might be under there. What's interesting about the Arab people, the Palestinians, who have had control of the Temple Mount for years and years and years and years, God has miraculously put on the hearts of the Palestinians and the hearts on Arabs in general to not care about antiquities, other than in Egypt. In Egypt, they're all about it because they found it's a huge money-making thing. But in Israel, it's very different. Many times, Jewish archaeologists will comb Palestinian garbage dumps and find ancient Jewish treasures. Because the Palestinians will come into some site there around Jerusalem that they own and occupy, and they will bulldoze, and they will flatten areas and take dirt and debris and rocks away and whatever is in it, and they just pile it into dump trucks, take it out and dump it somewhere. Well, Jewish archaeologists have found many things in these dumps, and they've begged the Palestinians, would you please let us come in first and excavate and do it carefully, and then we'll grade it for you, we'll let you. And they'll say, no, we don't care. So one of our Jewish guides told us, and if the ark is under there, under the Temple Mount, then no wonder it hasn't been discovered, because the Palestinians aren't interested in finding out if it's there. The Jews have asked on many occasions, can we go and explore underneath the Temple Mount? They say, oh, no, it's a holy site. You cannot go under there. No way. And they protest. And there was one time where some Jewish archaeologists were using some X-ray equipment and some sound imaging equipment, and they were on the western wall on the Jewish side, but because they were aiming it at the Temple Mount, the Palestinians almost rioted, saying, you're trying to bring down the Temple Mount. And of course they weren't. And so they forbid the Jews from even looking through with their electronic equipment. So where is the ark? Don't know. Verse 19. Have no idea. Verse 19. Then they burned the house of God. So now the Babylonians, after 2.5 years of starving the people nearly to death, finally break through, and it's no battle at all. The people are mostly starved to death, and they're not putting up a fight. Then they, the Babylonians, burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the king of Persia, which is some 50, 60 years later, which was to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept the Sabbaths to fulfill 70 years. Now, there's the law of the Sabbath day for the individual. For the Jewish individual, 6 days you are to work, the seventh day you are to rest. But there is also the law of God for the Sabbath rest for the land. The people were to farm their land for 6 years, but in the seventh year, don't till, don't plant, don't do anything. Whatever grows up by itself, volunteer plants, you can go ahead and take of that. But they were to let the land go fallow every seventh year so that the land could replenish itself with nutrients. Ever since Joshua and the children of Israel entered the promised land, all the way up until this day we've been reading about here, the Jews never let the land go fallow. They kept farming it over and over and over again. The land was due 1 year for every 7 or 6 years of farming. For 490 years, the Jews would not let the land go fallow. Therefore, the land was due 70 years of rest. Here's the point. The word of God is going to come to pass. It will. There is not one word of God's word that will fail. It will all come to pass. Now, here's the deal. Either we can submit to it and be blessed, or we can resist and rebel and suffer the consequences. The land was going to get its Sabbath rest, and if it meant getting rid of every Jewish person in the land, so be it. God's law said the land will have its rest. Now, the word of God has said many things, and the wise will read the word of God, submit, and surrender. And then they'll enjoy the blessings. Now, in verses 22 through 23, from this point, fast forward about 70 years through the Babylonian captivity and then Babylon toward the end of that time. They are then conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And so now in the land of Babylon, it is now ruled over by the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire. Verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and by the way, the prophet Isaiah, almost 200 years before Cyrus was even born. Isaiah the prophet, 200 years before Cyrus was even born, prophesied that one day the Lord's servant, Cyrus by name, names him in the book of Isaiah, says Cyrus would give the decree for the Jews to return to Jerusalem. About 200 years before Cyrus was even born. That is an amazing prophecy. What a coincidence he just happened to pick the right name. Of all names, you know, I think Jimmy would be more common than Cyrus. If you're going to just guess a name, guess a common name. And, you know, in our church, that would probably be the name Michael. How many Michaels do we got? Like 30 of them or something? A lot of Mikes around here. Very popular name when you guys were born. So anyway, Jeremiah prophesied in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might, by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be fulfilled. Jeremiah prophesied that the Jews would be in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. The Lord then stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation through all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. And by the way, the Persians today are known as Iran. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia. In fact, years ago, when I was in elementary school, we had this kid that started coming to our elementary school named Barzan Zendye. He said, well, where are you from? He says, I'm from Persia. I'm a Persian. He kept telling us he was a Persian. Well, actually, he and his father had escaped when the Shah of Iran was deposed and Ayatollah Khomeini came to power. And they settled there in Southern California and went to school with me. So he said, I'm a Persian. He wouldn't say he was an Iranian, because at the time, America did not like Iran during the Jimmy Carter era. So anyway, this guy, Cyrus, king of Persia, made this proclamation saying, thus says Cyrus, verse 23, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now who is among you of all his people? Who is there that still belongs to the Lord? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And for more of Cyrus's proclamation, we're going to read about that as we study the book of Ezra beginning next week. And for extra credit, and also for an automatic A in the class, read the books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, who all prophesied during the days when the Jews returned from Babylon to restore and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And if you want an A+, you can read Daniel and Ezekiel, who prophesied during the days of the 70-year Babylonian captivity. Now, Cyrus has this proclamation. Who here still belongs to God and feels stirred to fulfill the word of the Lord? If you go, God will be with you. It's a great lesson I see for me and for all of us. God has commanded all of us to build him a house. He's commanded all of us to build the house of God, the kingdom of heaven, one person at a time. Whoever volunteers, gives themselves to the building of God's kingdom, you can be assured that the Lord will be with you and will bless you. So, question, who wants to be part of building God's house, otherwise known as a body of Christ? Anybody want to take part in that? Let's do what Cyrus said to do. Let's get up. Not right now, don't stand up. Eventually, after study, let's get up. Let's dedicate ourselves to building the house of God, the body of Christ, beginning with us. Lord, I am yours. I am your temple, temple of the Holy Spirit. Lord, build me. May I build this house of God with every word that proceeds from your mouth, with your word, and in prayer and in fellowship. And Lord, help me to build up your body by reaching out to others as well. And if we do this, we know God's going to bless us as we seek to do what he's called us to do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word that is true, that is right, that is trustworthy. Lord, that is our life. Your word is the bread of life. And Lord, we need it every day. And Lord, we thank you for the call that you have for us to go and build your house. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be busy about your work and that we would do it with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We wouldn't, Lord, get busy doing other things that don't matter. Help us to, in everything that we do, even redeeming the time, knowing that the days are evil. Lord, you have pronounced judgment. The siege mound of Satan is around this world. And soon you are going to allow the Antichrist to come to power. But before that, Lord, I believe you're going to get the church on out of here. You're going to rapture the church. And Lord, we do pray that those who we know that don't yet know you, help us, like Jeremiah, to be bold enough to tell them the truth, even if it means that we be cast into a pit of muck and mire. Lord, help us to be faithful to your word, regardless of the consequences, because, Lord, it means their salvation. So, Lord, help us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.